Turn with me, please, this evening to Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 21. And we read together a little earlier. Now, we've looked in recent weeks at Judges chapter 6 on two occasions. We've looked at the analysis of a true reformation and then the character of a reformer. Tonight, what I want us to do is look at these verses in Judges chapter 7 and think of it as the progress of a reformation. The work that's going on here is the recovery of the inheritance of God's people from their enemies, the Midianites. And that work is a work that's accomplished by the power of God through the faith of Gideon. It's important that we see those two elements, the power of God and the faith of Gideon. And the reason I put it like that is because of Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, 32 to 34, it says this, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms." That's what's happening here. "Worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." It was through faith that Gideon subdued a kingdom. And it was through faith that out of weakness he was made strong. So the power of God and the faith of Gideon. In this section, verses 1 to 21, there are three things that I want to draw attention to that are important for us to understand the way that God works in this reformation in the book of Judges, and how God works, I believe, whenever he does similar works in our own day. And the first one of those is found in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, and that's this. God broke Gideon's strength. Now, when the Lord visited Gideon at the winepress in chapter 6, Gideon was perfectly well aware of his weakness. You remember that he said to the Lord, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Chapter 6, verse 15. But the Lord, in the following verse, promised Gideon his strength. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Now that's great. Gideon's weakness, he's only too aware of. But the Lord promises him his strength, and therefore his weakness will not be an obstacle to the Lord's victory. Okay. But now, the time for battle has arrived. Towards the end of chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, Gideon rallies the people of Israel to the fight. You see it there? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered to him. In the previous verse, the Midianites had gathered together. Then Gideon sends messengers throughout all of Manasseh, and they also gather behind him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came out to meet him. You see, what's happened is, he's gone from this position of being aware of his own personal weakness, aware of the strength of the enemy, to the point where 32,000 men gather together with Gideon to fight the enemies of the Lord. The Lord has already shown him that his weakness isn't a barrier to God's victory. But now, he has to teach him that although his weakness isn't a barrier, his strength may be. God has to break Gideon's strength. The point here is this. The Lord's battles can only be won by the Lord himself. This is made clear in Scripture. In Zechariah 4, for instance. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And the reason for that's obvious. The battles that the Lord fights are spiritual battles. And only the Lord can do spiritual work effectively. If you think of the work of evangelism, it's only the Lord who can open the eyes of the blind. It's only the Lord who can give life to those who are spiritually dead. It's his work. If you think about it in terms of the work in our own lives as Christian people, it's only the Lord who can overcome sin in our lives and sanctify us. Now, the Lord usually uses instruments in this, of course. But the effective power is always his. In salvation, for instance, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Men preach the gospel and they lift up Jesus Christ, but it takes God himself to open the heart to see it. And similarly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. We strive to put sin to death and to grow in righteousness. And God's word is the means whereby he sanctifies us. But the power comes from God. God himself is the one who sanctifies us. And what that means is that the work of God is not necessarily more effective for having more workers, more instruments. The only thing which makes the word of God more effective is if God himself exercises more of his power. In 1 Samuel 14, you've got an incident where Jonathan is considering what to do with the enemies of the Lord. And he says to his young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." That's an important issue, you see. When there are few, it can be easy to recognize that the victory is God's. But when there are many, it's much, much easier to fall into the trap of thinking that the victory has come about by means of our own power and our own abilities. No, no. It's the Lord who gives the victory, whether it comes by many or by few. And so what happens here is that the Lord delivers Gideon from trusting in the presence of many soldiers. The need for it is obvious. There's been a radical transformation amongst the people of Israel. And from the time when there wasn't a single man who was prepared to withstand Midian, there are now an army of 32,000 men. And if they were to win a victory against the Midianites, 135,000 Midianites, that would be quite a victory. But it would still be very tempting for them to think that the victory was won by their own strength. And if that were to happen, it would fill the people with pride, and the glory of God would be replaced by the idol of self. And so in verse 2 of chapter 7, the Lord says to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, unless Israel should claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" The importance, you see, of not just encouraging us that our weakness is no barrier to God's work, but of reminding us that our strength is no assurance and no certainty that God's battle will be won. How does the Lord do this? Well, in this first block of verses, 1 to 8, he does it in two ways. In verse 3, you get this. "Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." The first way he does it is by assessing the people's suitability. The battle is a battle of faith. And so, the men who trust God to keep his word, even when the enemy seems strong, are the ones who can win the victory. And because of that, God looks through the 32,000 men to find the men of faith. And if they are afraid and trembling, he tells them to depart and to go home. Now, what's happening here is just what the Lord told Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 20. It says there, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. It's a battle of faith. And the Lord knows that there are many, many things that can discourage faithful Christian service. And one of those things is a spirit of fear and unbelief. So if they're afraid, let them go home. He's not saying that it's right that they should be afraid. They should trust God and his power. But if they are afraid, it's better that they depart out of the battle. Because if they're not able to trust God to give the victory, then they can't be part of the victory which God himself wins. Okay? So the first thing is he reduces Gideon's strength on the basis of suitability. But the second thing is stranger. In verse 4, he reduces the people's strength further on the basis of his own sovereignty. Now the army now is reduced to 10,000 men against a Midianite army of 135,000. But they are still too many. So the Lord says that he'll reduce them further by means of a test. They come to the water and they drink. They drink in different ways. 9,700 of the men kneel to drink, and the remaining 300 lap the water. And the Lord says the 300 men are the ones who are to go and fight the battle. The 9,700 are to go home. Some people think that the way they drink indicates that perhaps the 300 are more suitable to fight, maybe more alert or more self-denying and diligent. But it's interesting the way it's phrased, you see. Because what the Lord says to Gideon is, the people are too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them. It shall be that the ones that I say to you, this one shall go. And the ones of whom I say, this one shall not go, shall not go. The choice is the Lord's. The focus there isn't so much on their suitability, it's on who the Lord wants to fight the battle. It's sovereignty which is the issue. He chooses who is to fight, and he chooses who is to go home. Now that pattern happens again and again in the Bible and again in history. Why did the Lord choose the 12 to be his disciples? Don't know. But he chose the 12 to be his disciples, and having chosen them, he gave them different work to do. And how do we know whether the work which Thomas had to do is so much more significant than the work that James, the brother of the Lord, had to do in Jerusalem? You see, there's an element of sovereignty in these things, that God calls people to particular tasks at particular times, and it's not for us to question that. In the history of the church, you get this, that God calls particular people to particular tasks at particular times in a sovereign way, and not others. In the mid-18th century in Scotland, for instance, George Whitefield was to visit Scotland preaching. But before he visited Scotland, in an area called Cambuslang, there was a minister, William McCulloch. Dale Ralph Davis refers to this in his commentary on Judges. William McCulloch was greatly blessed by God before the visit of Whitefield in a remarkable revival in his own parish in Cambuslang. But prior to the revival, William McCulloch had never been regarded as much of a preacher. In fact, some of his congregation, when McCulloch stood up to preach, used to leave the church at that point and go to the local pub to drink. But God worked in that congregation through that man in a remarkable way. But having raised McCulloch up for that remarkable blessing, he didn't then turn him into the man that Whitefield was, to itinerate around and to bring remarkable blessing to other parishes. He was God's man for that situation. And when Whitefield arrived in Cambuslang and he preached there, he didn't displace William McCulloch. They were God's man for God's situation at God's time. There's an element of sovereignty in this. And we have to be careful because of that of saying, this one person which God uses is obviously the most gifted and the most godly. When people have often commented that during times of great blessing and behind effective ministries in the Church of Jesus Christ, there often are quietly in the background faithful praying men and women who would never stand in a pulpit and preach the gospel, but who are men and women who are in living, vital fellowship with a living God. Were the 300 more godly and more filled with faith than the 9,700 that were sent home? I'm not convinced they were. But God is sovereign in the way that he breaks Gideon's strength. So where do we end up? Well, an army of 300 people. In the purposes of God, much smaller than the Midianites, so that God can show his power over his enemies. He doesn't need a great army. But also, much smaller than the army Israel could have produced. Because God has to show to his own people that they have to trust in his strength and not their own. Now the point here is this. When God is intending to bless, he has his own way of breaking his people's self-confidence and replacing their self-confidence with confidence in him. Because it isn't only our faith in God's power in the light of our weakness, which is important, as vital as that is. But it's also our sole trust in God's power rather than our own supposed strength. And sometimes it is much harder to trust God when we feel strong than it is to trust God when we feel weak. The Lord has his way to break that power so that our confidence might be in him and that the glory might be his. If you think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12 we are told that Paul was made weak by a thorn in the flesh. And he sought the Lord three times to take it away. We don't know what that thorn was, but it made him weak. And what we read is, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul learned the lesson. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not, I boast in my infirmities, in and of themselves, of course not. But he recognized that it was God's way of breaking his strength. And when God broke his strength, the power of God rested upon him because he didn't take the glory to himself. He gave it all to God. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And in the history of the Christian church, churches and Christian people under times of persecution have been able to say the same thing. The persecution and the difficulties which we are facing have made us weak, but when we are weak, the power of God is mightily at work amongst us. So although the persecution is unpleasant, we would rather have the persecution with the power of God than be delivered from the persecution, if that meant that our own personal strength grieved the Spirit of God and he departed from us. Right then. A couple of questions. Is there a danger in our day that we can trust in our own strength? Whether that's our personal strength or the strength of the Christian church around us. You know, good preachers, we all love good preachers, don't we? But it's a problem to trust in Christian preachers and to think as long as so-and-so comes and preaches the evangelistic meeting, or as long as so-and-so comes and preaches at the conference, the numbers will be up and everything will be good. Who are we trusting in? There's quite a famous story told. I can't remember who the minister was. A woman started to attend a church and she came to see the minister and she said, God is blessing me so much through your ministry. And he said, well, I'm very pleased to hear that. I'll pray for you. And then sometime later, when she'd be coming regularly to the church, she came to see the minister again and she said, I'm listening to you every week, but I found that I'm not knowing the blessing that I used to know. And the minister very perceptively said, When you first came to the church, you looked to God to bless you, and he did. Now, you've become so attached to me that you're looking to me to bless you, and I can't. And he's absolutely right, you see. That's the danger. She was looking to human strength rather than looking to the power of God. The same thing's true about Christian conferences. We all love Christian conferences. Go away over the summer, go to a conference, get a bit of a boost. Same thing with camps for young people. Go to the camps, get a bit of a boost. And God blesses them. Thank God for it. But God blesses them. And when we start to trust in the conference, we start to slip away from faithfulness to the Lord. Second thing. What's the Lord doing amongst us to stop us trusting in our own strength? I think that's hard to answer. But I think it's right that we ask the question whether or not it might be that the change in the political climate in our land and the potential threats to limit our freedom of speech are designed to teach us that we can't trust for the success of the gospel to our political leaders and our political climate. We have to trust to God. It's not that those things aren't important and that God can't use them, but however free this country is for the preaching of the gospel, that isn't the issue which causes men and women to be converted. We've had the freedom to preach the gospel here for centuries, and look at the state of the nation. It's the power of God that makes the difference. Similarly, many older believers are being taken home to glory. That's true in this congregation, and it's true more generally. And we miss them. But they were not the church's true strength. The church's true strength was the God who worked through them. And we have to learn the lesson that Elisha learned when he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and he struck the water and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" It's his strength. Another question. Surely we must beware of trusting to the means of grace. Now, in our personal lives and in the church, we value preaching and reading the word and the Lord's Supper and our fellowship together and our prayer lives. Of course we do. But as valuable as those things are, they are only instruments and we can't trust them. Because they don't bless us. God blesses us through them. So when we read the word, we look for God to speak to us through it. When we listen to the preaching, we look for God to speak to us through it. When we come to the Lord's table, we look to meet with God. When we have fellowship with one another, we look to share together in what the Lord has done. When we pray, we seek him. And if he doesn't bless us through the means in and of themselves cannot help us. As Protestant people, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. One of the key things that that means is that there is no priest and no intermediary between us and Jesus Christ. He is our priest who brings us to God. None of that. No intermediary. We come directly to him. Well, recognize, all these means of grace aren't priests. They can't intercede for us. They can't do anything for us. All they are channels that point us directly to Jesus Christ. And the power and the blessing has to come from him. That's the first big and important thing in this section. God broke Gideon's strength. Now, we'll touch on something else. Verses 9 to 14. God broke his enemy's resolve. And in doing that, he gave Gideon assurance. The Lord knows that of Gideon's temperament. He knows that he's fearful and uncertain. And so he offers Gideon a sign. If you're afraid to go up tonight and attack the camp, go with your servant Purah down to the camp and listen to what they'll say. And that'll give you confidence. So he does. And when he gets there, he overhears one of the men recounting a dream. "I saw a barley loaf roll into the camp and hit the tent and turn it over." And his friend interprets it and says, "This is the sword of Gideon. The Lord has given the Midianites and all the camp into his hand." Barley bread, the common bread that normal people ate. Well, the Midianites were there to steal the bread of the Israelites. The tent, the Midianites were people who were nomadic and they dwelt in tents. So the barley bread overturns the tent of the Midianites. What's the point? There is no power on earth or in hell that can resist our God. That's the point. He's made the world and everything in it. Absolutely. But also, the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed in his death over sin and death and hell and the devil. And now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And from that exalted position, he works by his Holy Spirit to enact the victory which he won by his blood. God can break the enemy's resolve because God has broken the enemy's power. And so now, he sends his Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And in our lives, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he works in us to feed us with that life-giving sap that comes from Christ, the true vine, so that the salvation of God, that great inheritance, that spiritual inheritance that Christ has secured for us, might really be ours. A couple of things to note. In times of revival, people know what it is to tremble before the God they oppose. That happens here. How had they heard about Gideon? Well, the Midianite army's intelligence corps had been at work hearing what was going on in the land. They heard about the gathering of 32,000 troops. They thought, something's going on here. But more than that was at work because it produced a fear in them. The Lord has given the Midianites and all the camp into his hand. You see, there's a conviction when the Spirit of God is at work. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. In our day, when we are concerned about the future of the gospel in our land, and it seems that the enemies are so powerful, it's God who brings the victory. And when God, by his Holy Spirit, is at work in the world to bring conviction, the strongest men are quickly humbled, and the most powerful forces that oppose him quickly are revealed to be the weakness that they really are. If we are talking about the spiritual work in our own lives, what comfort can we take from this for ourselves? Well, it's the sovereign God here who's speaking in Judges 7. The God who has secured this inheritance for his people. The God who will deliver it into the hands of the Israelites. In our own spiritual lives, the victory's already been won. And all our enemies know that they've already lost the war. And it brings us great comfort to be able to realize that. To go to the edge of the camp and to listen to what's actually being said by the enemies of the living God. Because when it comes to sin, sin knows that its power has been broken on the cross. And sin knows that it can't rule over us. Its dominion has been finished. Because we've died with Christ and we've risen with him. And because of that, sin can have no dominion over us. The guilt of our sins that would condemn us is a broken power. Because when we have been justified, we have peace with God. and we are saved from the wrath of God through him. The devil himself knows that his power is broken, much as he hates it and much as he would lie about it. When the Lord Jesus Christ approached a demon-possessed man in Matthew 8, the demon cried out, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And the Lord himself promises us that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You see, there's a victory here. There's a spiritual inheritance that belongs to the people of God, which God himself has secured for us. The fullness of the salvation that Jesus Christ himself died to bring. And even death itself knows that it's a defeated enemy. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we feel that the spiritual battle in our own lives is too hot, and we find ourselves fearful, we need to go and we need to listen to the truths which the enemy already knows. This is the Lord's inheritance. It belongs to the people of God. It's secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God himself works by his own power in our lives, there is no force on earth or in hell that can resist him. The last thing, and we'll touch on this quickly because of the time. Verses 15 to 25. God gave the victory. Now all I need to say here is this. Gideon and his 300 men were against an army of 135,000. Humanly speaking, the victory was impossible. And humanly speaking, it looked now that with 300 men, they were less able to defeat the Midianites than they had been with 32,000. But that's the point. The victory isn't dependent on human strength or human wisdom. It's dependent on the strength and wisdom of God. So God's power works through Gideon's faith. And he calls on him to stand and see the salvation of God. He takes a trumpet and a torch, a lit torch, a flaming torch, and an empty pitcher, a jug. They put the jug over the torch. In the left hand, they take the trumpet in their right hand, and in three groups of 100, they go out to surround the Midianite camp. Gideon says, "You do exactly as I do, you follow me. And when I blow the trumpet and break the pitcher, you do the same and cry out, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Verse 20. And they do. And humanly speaking, it's suicide. Because the army of 135,000 people can see where the enemy is because they've all got torches in their hands. In the middle of the night, they know how to find him and they know how to kill him. But in the purpose of God, rather than it being suicide, it's victory. Because there's panic in the camp of the Midianites. They think that the trumpets and the torches are the standard bearers of a great army. And then they start to think that the army's already present in the camp. So they start to lash out at those who are nearest to them. They can't see them in the dark. They start to fight amongst themselves. And before you know where they are, the Midianites have destroyed one another. What's the point? Well, the point is this. It's God's power at work through Gideon's faith that brings the victory. And the things which God calls his people to, which seem, humanly speaking, to be ridiculous, are the very ways in which he demonstrates his great saving power. Daniel and his three friends cast into the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. It did not result in death and destruction. The Lord is present and he delivers them. Paul, facing all those difficulties, shipwreck, beating with rods, being cast out into the sea, all the rest of it, betrayal by false friends. And yet he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? as it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The power is the Lord's, and he works through the faith of his people. And so the call is to stand. So, are we prepared to have our strength broken? I found that quite a difficult challenge. To recognize that God can help us in our weakness is hard, because we can see how big the problem is. But when we've got a bit of strength, or so we think, which gives us comfort and helps us on, we think, in the Lord's work, to have that broken and to recognize that we can't rely on that either, I think that's harder. But I think it's so very important. Can we take confidence from the fact that the true victory has already been won? And can we respond in faithfulness and fight the Lord's battles in the Lord's way, trusting in him to give the victory, even though his methods may seem to others to be ludicrous? Let's pray. Father, tonight, we thank you for your goodness to us, that down through the centuries, you've been a faithful and changing God to your people. And the work of the kingdom is a work that you have begun and you have carried on and will do so until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Father, in our day, be at work amongst us, we pray. Let all the glory be yours. Let us not trust to ourselves, but trust to you. And in your goodness, we pray, let us see your mighty power winning victories amongst us, bringing men and women to salvation, and bringing your people to rejoice in the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.